I would like to call your attention this morning to the 13th chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians, one of the most eloquent chapters in Scripture. We'll be reflecting upon it over the next month or so, and we'll be looking at the first three verses of this chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. I would ask you to stand with me at this time out of reverence for the reading of God's word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they do not return there but water the earth, so shall his word be that goes out from his mouth. It shall not return to him empty, but shall accomplish his purpose. This is the inerrant, inspired word of Almighty God from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word among us this morning, and may he illumine our minds by the Spirit to understand it and transform us by the renewal of our minds. Please be seated. This is undoubtedly a chapter with which many of us are familiar. In fact, if I had to guess, I would say that it was probably read in many of our weddings or the weddings of those with whom we're acquainted. It's a wonderful expression of the purity and selflessness of love. But while it certainly has application to romantic love, while it transcends any particular context, the primary context within which Paul writes is the context of the church. This chapter is embedded, for instance, between chapters 12 and 14, chapters in which Paul is concerned with the spiritual gifts in the church. He exhorts the Corinthians, as we've seen, to refrain from abusing such gifts and to pursue the higher gifts, the gifts that build up the church, not the gifts that necessarily draw attention to oneself. But this pursuit of the higher gifts must be guided by a still more excellent way. And that's the way of love. And that's the reason that Paul transitions to expound upon this topic. Now, as we expound the first three verses of this chapter this morning, we're going to do so under three different headings. First, the essence of love. We're going to look at some presuppositions. Second, the excellence of love. Verses 1 through 2. We'll dive into our text under that heading. And finally, the essentiality of love, verse 3. And that perhaps is an archaic term, but if I said necessity, it wouldn't have been as alliterative. So the necessity of love, the essentiality of love. So let's begin with our first heading, the essence of love. Before moving into our text and digging into the text, it would be helpful to answer a few preliminary questions about the essence of love, questions that are perhaps assumed by the Apostle Paul. For instance, what is it? What does it look like? Generally speaking, Paul will expound upon its characteristics in verses 4 through 7. From where does the motivation to love come? From where does the power to love come? These are questions that will help to frame this chapter in which the Holy Spirit of God expounds upon this great and lofty topic. So what is love, or rather, what does it look like? We often hear agape defined as a selfless act in service of others. That's certainly a helpful way to think about it. It isn't only a feeling within our hearts that doesn't culminate in action. When I tell my wife how much I love her, she wants to know whether I did the dishes. My love for her is demonstrated by selfless service. That's what it means to love. But love isn't only an action either. We have to be careful of making that mistake. It isn't only doing a sacrificial act in service of others. It's also doing it for the right reasons. It's doing it, in fact, with the right affections. My mother used to always tell me, for instance, to take out the trash. And being the sinner that I am, I would sometimes protest. She would look at me softly, yet sternly. I don't know how she did that. Those are kind of opposites, but she managed to accomplish it. And she would say, if you're not willing to do it with the right heart attitude, don't do it at all. My mom wasn't ultimately concerned about my taking out the trash. She was concerned with my heart. She wanted me to perform the act of obedience out of love. Now, before we think about the motivation and power to love, let me provide you with a biblical illustration. What does it look like, generally speaking? In 1 Samuel 18, we're told about Jonathan's love for David. And in verse 1 of that chapter, it says, "As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." His soul was knit to David's. In the Hebrew, that means that he felt sympathetically associated with him, which caused him to commit himself to him. He loved him. This is similar to the idea that we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul instructs the saints to be knit together in love. But it's important to note that this knitting together of the soul, this felt sympathy and love, it culminated in selfless action for the good of David. This is illustrated in verses 3 through 4 of that chapter. It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt." In other words, Jonathan's love wasn't only a feeling of sympathy. It culminated in the action of serving the object of his love, a sacrificial action, in fact. But it wasn't only an action either. It wasn't only an action performed externally. His soul was knit together with David's. He loved him. He felt sympathetically associated with him. Again, that's what the Hebrew means, the soul being knit together. Does that mean that we're only responsible to serve others if we feel something for them? No, of course not. The obligation remains. But it does mean that we must sympathetically associate with others in order to truly love. Love isn't only an action. It isn't only an action. In chapter 3 of our passage this morning explicitly proves that point. So from where then does our motivation to love come? We've thought about what it is, generally speaking, what it looks like. From where does it come? How are we supposed to sympathetically associate with others who are difficult to love. We're commanded to love our enemies. How do we do that? How do we feel sympathetically associated with them? Well, our motivation comes from the love of God in the gospel. That is the motivation to love. It comes from God's love in Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, it says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In other words, there's a sense in which God sympathetically associated with us in our sin and suffering, even while we were enemies. He loved us. And his love culminated in a sacrificial action for others. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son took upon himself our sin. He bore our guilt. He died to satisfy God's justice. We have to be careful of thinking of our Heavenly Father as some unloving figure and that Christ is the one who is loving. God sent the Son out of love for us. He did so to redeem us. His Son came to shed his blood, to purchase us, to reconcile us to God. So just as Jonathan's soul was knit together with David's, just as he loved him, just as he clothed David with his own robe and honor, so too the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ was knit to ours, and he loved us, and he clothed us in his robe of righteousness and honor, even though we were unworthy enemies. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. Now, if God loved us like that, if he so sympathetically associated with us as to selflessly act in order to save us, should we not also love others? We certainly weren't worthy of God's love. We aren't even still. Yet he lavished it upon us. We certainly didn't deserve God's love. We don't deserve it still. And yet God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Leon Morris writes, "Christians thought of love as that quality we see on the cross. It is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. In his measure, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. It is this love that the apostle unfolds." So this is our motivation to love. Our motivation is the love of God in the gospel. Just as God loved us, we also ought to love others. But from where does the power to love come? Are sinners such as ourselves really capable of it? It's a trustworthy saying that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been born of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. You're a new creation in Christ by the Spirit. You've been born again. And that means that your soul has been renewed by the Holy Spirit to walk in newness of life. In fact, the very same God who loved us and sent His Son to save us, He sent the Spirit of love to indwell us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to love as God loved us. In Galatians 5:22, we're told of the fruit of the Spirit. And we're told, of course, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first fruit that is mentioned. So if we live by the Spirit, we should keep in step with Him. If we live by the Spirit of love, we should love. This is saying nothing other than faith without works is dead. It isn't a faith produced by the Holy Spirit of God if it bears not fruit. In his collection of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, called Charity and Its Fruits, Jonathan Edwards writes, "The Spirit of God is a spirit of love. And when the former enters the soul, love also enters with it. God is love, and he that has God dwelling in him by his Spirit will have love dwelling in him also." How do we know that we passed out of death into life? How do we know that we've been born again by the Spirit? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Love is the nature of the Spirit of God dwelling within us and pouring out of us. And so it's impossible to be indwelt by the Spirit without the love of God abiding in us. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Do you know anything of this love in your life this morning? Have you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we're a community redeemed by the sacrificial death of Christ, a sacrificial death that was ordained by the Father out of love, should we not also reflect that same love for one another? For God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So that deals with the essence of love. That's what it is. That's what it looks like, along with the motivation and power to perform it. And all of these principles, of course, undergird the love that Paul unfolds before us. Now, that brings us here to our second heading this morning, the excellence of love. And notice what it says in verse 1 of our text. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It was clearly the case in Corinth that many were puffed up by spiritual gifts. They were puffed up by knowledge. They were enriched with all speech and all knowledge. But they weren't concerned about building up the church. They weren't concerned with love. They thought themselves spiritual because of the gifts that they had been given, rather than the renewal of their nature and the fruit that flows from it. And so on top of correcting them to seek the more edifying gifts, Paul also displays a still more excellent way. To drive his point home, he says that even if he were to speak in the tongues of men and of angels, it would be nothing but meaningless clamor and noise without love. You can take the loftiest eloquence of men, even the heavenly tongues of angels, and it would only sound like a brass gong to the spiritual ears of God. It would only sound like a crashing cymbal. It would only sound like shrill tones of loud wailing. He continues his point in verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. This is referring to the spiritual gift of faith, not saving faith. So it doesn't matter what extraordinary gifts somebody has. Even if he has prophetic powers, and Paul would consider prophetic powers to be a higher gift, since the one who prophesies builds up the church. But even if someone has prophetic powers, he is nothing without love. If he has not love, he is nothing. Even if he understands all mysteries, even if he understands all knowledge, Paul is speaking hyperbolically, of course, throughout this passage. He is exaggerating. Nobody could ever possess all knowledge apart from God. But even if he could, even if he could plumb the fathomless depths of the gospel and find the bottom of that boundless ocean of mystery and grace, even if he were to have all knowledge, a knowledge that knows no bounds, even then, if he has not love, he is nothing. Even if he has the gift of faith so as to remove mountains. You remember the words of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. This is referring to the spiritual gift of faith, not saving faith, of course, but the spiritual gift. According to Paul, the person who possesses any such spiritual gifts, even the greatest, even the highest, he is absolutely nothing without love. Why? Why is that the case? What is Paul's point? Jonathan Edwards writes, these extraordinary gifts are nothing properly inherent in the man. They are something adventitious, something coming from outside or external. They are excellent things, but not excellencies in the nature of the subject. They are like a beautiful garment, which does not alter the nature of the man that wears it. They are like precious jewels with which the body may be adorned. But true grace is that whereby the very soul itself becomes, as it were, a most precious jewel. In other words, spiritual gifts don't make somebody spiritual. And they certainly don't mean that someone is saved. Consider Balaam, for instance. We're told that the Spirit of God comes upon him to prophesy regarding Israel, even regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Numbers 24:17, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." But despite the Spirit of God coming upon Balaam to enable him to prophesy, he wasn't a spiritual man, to say the least. He wasn't saved. He didn't love God's people. He caused them to stumble. He placed a stumbling block before them so that they committed idolatry and sexual immorality. He was a waterless cloud swept along by winds, a fruitless tree in late autumn. He abandoned himself for the sake of gain only to perish. Consider Judas. He was one of the 12. One of the 12 to whom our Lord gave authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every disease and affliction. He went out proclaiming with others that the kingdom of God was at hand. And yet, he didn't believe in the Lord. He wasn't saved. He didn't love God's people. He betrayed Christ for the sake of gain, only to perish. So, spiritual gifts don't make somebody spiritual. And they certainly don't mean that someone is saved. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. And these are, I think, not only very weighty words, but I think they prove this point. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many," that is a frightening word. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In the light of that truth, is it not more excellent to love? Is it not far more excellent for the soul to become a precious jewel by grace? Is it not more excellent to be a new creation, to possess a faith that is working by love? Are not all of these extraordinary gifts meaningless if one doesn't love? If one knows not Christ? If one remains dead in his trespasses and sins at enmity with God? When the 72 returned rejoicing because even the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ, do you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ responds? Do you remember what he says? In Luke chapter 10, 19 through 20, he says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's far greater to be saved by grace through faith, which bears forth the fruit of love. That's a far greater reason to rejoice than extraordinary gifts. Jonathan Edwards writes, "The ordinary influence of the Spirit of God, working the grace of love in the heart, is a more excellent blessing than any of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit." No matter how extraordinary, we're nothing at all if we have not love. And that brings us here to our third and final heading this morning: the essentiality of love, the necessity of love. Notice what it says in verse 3 of our text. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's utterly vain. The danger of turning love into an action only is that it fails to guard against doing the right things for the wrong reasons. And that, of course, is the behavior that we saw clearly displayed by the Pharisees. They emphasize the external action. And if we turn love into only an action, we're treacherously heading down that path. Do you remember the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? Our Lord tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in verses 11 through 12, he says, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men.'" Boy, it would be really hard to feel sympathetically associated with another person praying that prayer, wouldn't it? "God, thank you that I am not a sinner like everybody else." "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." What pride. "Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." It's very easy to be a great benefactor of others for all the wrong reasons, is it not? We see it every day. Modern philanthropists give money for a good cause, but they do so because they only want to see their name printed upon a building. They only want to elevate themselves. They only want everybody else to acknowledge how benevolent they are. They may be completely and utterly lost, spiritually bankrupt. But pride and self-righteousness are so deceptive that one might even possibly be willing to give up everything he has if it would enshrine his legacy as a righteous man to whom less fortunate people were indebted. But if that man's works aren't motivated by love, he receives no reward from God. It profits him nothing. It's vain at the end of the day. Well, someone might say, surely there has to be some value in doing good works for the wrong reasons. In paragraph 7 of chapter 16, in the 1689 Confession, it addresses good works. And it says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, out of love, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. What about when you know the right course of action is to love, but you simply don't feel sympathetically associated with that person, with the object of your love? Well, again, we have to question whether that is a Pharisaical spirit working within our hearts. Thank God that I'm not like them. Well, we're obligated to love nevertheless, aren't we? We're commanded to love. The obligation doesn't go away simply because we don't feel like it. And sometimes when we resolve to do what's right out of love for Christ, the feelings follow. But what if they don't? Having done our duty, we should grieve our lack of love. We should grieve the sinfulness of our own hearts. We should confess our hard-heartedness and our inability to sympathetically associate with others. And we should cry out to God for greater love. For God Himself loved us even while we were enemies. And He has poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That means that we must never be satisfied to perform an external act without sympathetically associating with the recipient. That's the path to becoming a Pharisee. If we're not confessing our sin, if we're not acknowledging that the hardness of our hearts is wrong, that our lack of love is an indication of our sinful condition, we must never be satisfied to do so without love. Love isn't only an action. That truth couldn't be much clearer. For even if we give away all of our possessions, even if we give away all of our possessions to feed the poor, even if we give away all of our possessions to those in need, if we have not love, we do so in vain. Giving away all of your possessions would seem to be rather sacrificial, would it not? Something even more sacrificial than that. It's giving your life. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us that even if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Even if you were to sacrifice your life for some cause or some person, if it's performed without love, it's in vain. Those are words of profound and penetrating truth. Our Lord tells us that there's no greater love than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest expression of love culminating in sacrificial, selfless service of others. But our sinful condition is such that it's possible even to pervert that. It's possible to do it for other reasons, to do it for other motives. It's possible to do it without love. What makes the death of our Lord Jesus Christ so meaningful? It isn't only that he fulfilled his duty to carry out the will of his Father. It isn't only that he loved his Father and kept his commandments. It isn't even only that he made propitiation for my sins to satisfy the righteous wrath of God. It isn't only that he made expiation for my sins to cleanse me from all of my guilt. It isn't only that he bore the curse of the law in my place. It isn't only that he fulfilled its requirements. It's also that he loved me and gave himself for me. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He felt sympathetically associated with me and my sinful, lost condition. His soul was knit to mine and he loved me. He looked upon me with compassion and took upon himself the likeness of my sinful flesh. He took upon himself my guilt. He took upon himself my shame. He took upon himself my sin and my suffering. And he delivered up his sinless life out of love at the cross. He loved me and gave himself for me. He sought me out and pursued me. Even though my heart was hardened, even though I was utterly undone, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Have you come to know and believe the love God has for you in Christ? Can you say with Paul the Apostle that you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Is your name written in heaven? Is your name engraved upon the blood-stained palms of our blessed Savior? If you know not this love, then you have not love. And you remain dead in your trespasses and sins at enmity with God. Under the righteous wrath of the holy God. And when Christ comes, it's not going to be pleasant. All of your righteous deeds, all of your spiritual gifts, all of your sacrifices for others, they profit you nothing without love. Oh, dearly beloved, if you look in your heart this morning, honestly, in the presence of God, and you see no signs of love, you see no fruit of regeneration, then cast yourself upon the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Acknowledge your hard heart before God and repent, repent. Forsake your sins. Turn away from them. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ by simple faith. He is freely offered to you now. He is freely offered to you today. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Come to him and cast yourself upon him. If you do, all of your sins will be pardoned. All of your sins will be blotted out. All of your sins will be forgiven. And you'll be clothed in his righteous robes of love. You'll be clothed in his righteous armor that nothing can penetrate. For if God justifies, who is to condemn? God will pour out his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit. A love that is entirely essential. a love that is necessary. For without it, we're nothing at all, dead in our trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter what spiritual gifts we have. We have not love, we're nothing. This is a chapter with which many of us are familiar. You've probably read this chapter many times in your life. And any commentary upon such lofty, eloquent, inspired words falls short. It's inadequate. But this morning we've tried to answer some preliminary questions about love's essence. What is it? What does it look like? It's to feel a sympathizing association that culminates in sacrificial, selfless love for others. Not because of the worthiness of the object. From where does the motivation to love come? It comes from the love of God in the gospel. From where does the power to love come? It comes from the Spirit. These are all principles presupposed by Paul in our text. We've also considered the excellence of love. For it's far more excellent to be born again by the Spirit to a faith that's working by love than to possess the most extraordinary spiritual gifts. Balaam and Judas possessed extraordinary gifts. But their names weren't written in heaven. They weren't saved. They didn't love God's people. They had not love. So despite all their prophetic powers, despite all their gifts, they remained nothing still. We've also considered this morning the essentiality of love. For even if you give up everything that you have, even if you give up all of your possessions, even if you offer up your body to be burned, but have not love, you gain nothing. Love is absolutely necessary for any such actions to find favor with God. It's produced by faith in Jesus Christ, and it's done out of love and zeal for the glory of God. That's what makes it pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So let us bow our hearts before our living God and our loving Father, who so loved us as to send His Son to save us. Let us acknowledge and confess our sins before Him, trusting in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And let us never fail to remember the essence, excellence, and essentiality of love. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, which alone is sufficient to atone for all of our sins. And we acknowledge, O God, how far we fall short of Your glory. We acknowledge that our hearts are so often turned in on ourselves. We acknowledge that we often even perform external deeds in a Pharisaical fashion. Have mercy on us. Strengthen us by Your Spirit to love. Thank You for sending Christ to accomplish a redemption that we never could have attained in our sinful condition. Thank You for clothing us in His righteousness by faith alone, rendering us positionally righteous in Your sight, as if we had fulfilled the law entirely. We have been placed into a right standing before Your law. We thank You, O God, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for indwelling us with the Spirit of love. And help us, O God, if indeed we live by the Spirit, to keep in step with Him. Help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Help us indeed if we live by the spirit of love to love. We praise you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this precious body of believers who share such love for one another, who are willing to sacrifice and serve one another out of love. We pray that you would knit our souls together all the more in love, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified as the one who bought us with his blood, as the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of your throne, as the one who promises not to lose any of those whom you have given to him, but to ensure that he raises up every last one on that day. We thank you for the blessed hope of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.